And our sermon text today is Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We have a series before us in this Advent season, Christ to come in the covenants of the Old Testament. And each covenant has a foreshadowing, a foretaste, if you will, of Christ to come. And so it makes sense to preach these Old Testament covenants during the season of Advent. And we begin with a grand one, the covenant of grace, here in Genesis 3:15. Christ to come in the covenants of the Old Testament, the covenant of grace. Where would we be without it? And our text here is an indicator of that covenant, Genesis 3:15. Now, our text today has been a favorite subject of artists throughout the centuries as well. There's a statue in St. Paul's Cathedral. Perhaps you've seen photos of it or maybe even had the privilege of being there yourselves. A statue in St. Paul's Cathedral in London that shows a fierce lion of the tribe of Judah crushing the head of the serpent. Now, Debbie and I, we had the privilege when we were in Belgium in 1983 for a whole summer. We saw in a cathedral in Tournai, Belgium, in which Mary is crushing the head of the serpent, replete with an apple in his mouth. Now, this is a conflation of our text with Revelation 12 and the woman, too. So we'll unpack that a little bit as well. Why, exegetically, some people arrive at that conclusion. But she has diadems, and the mother, Mary, the mother of Jesus, struggles with Satan, that serpent of old in Revelation. Anyway, there's also another one from the churches of St. Thomas in India that shows a risen, smiling Christ with the cross in the background, and he is in a yogic dancing pose, cultural indicator here, a yogic dancing pose with one foot on the head of a large green serpent crushing his head, and one of his nail-pierced hands he holds the world. In an Eastern Orthodox cathedral in Antioch, there's a mosaic of Christ with his cross upon his shoulder, a Bible open to the verse, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," in Greek, of course, with his left foot crushing the head of the serpent and his right foot on the lion, seeking whom he may devour. My favorite is one by Johann Baptist Rintz, who lived in 1547 and completed his work at that time, where we have a risen Christ astride his cross with which he pins down the serpent, Satan, and whose head he crushes with his right foot. His face and demeanor are serene and composed, with his right hand raised to the heavens, while Satan's is lowered towards hell, his face covered in pain and dismay. A serpent winds around his head and neck with an apple protruding from his mouth. Well, artists have portrayed this scene with great imagination and skill over the centuries. And by them, by these artists, we see how the church has understood this promise of victory and redemption. But although art certainly can illustrate, amplify, even glorify the God of our Gospels, it is not a means of grace, strictly speaking. God's Word is that means of grace by which the Gospel is communicated to us, and so we must go to it to find Christ and his advent. Early here in Genesis, very early here in Genesis, so soon after the fall. Nowhere has this text been better understood than by those who see it in a, as the proto-evangelium. That is the first mention of the gospel, which this is, that further reveals a new covenant, the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. Let us see how this unfolds in our text today. So, let's look to our verse and its context, its entire context. Verse 15a, my first point, two points I want to make with you today. Concerning the covenant of grace. Number one, in order that there be redemption of a now fallen seed of man, God has ordained a bitter contest between the respective seeds of Satan and Eve. God has ordained a bitter contest. Well, what a blessed season that we enter. We call it Advent, a Latin derivative that means coming. Can we posit Christ coming this early in redemptive history, here in the opening chapters of Genesis? Well, Dr. Victor Hamilton, in his Handbook to the Pentateuch, I highly recommend this volume, nice, relatively thin volume to encompass the whole of the Pentateuch, and very accessible. But Dr. Hamilton says, Genesis 3:15 has traditionally been viewed by Christians as the first word of promise, the first word of promise in a prophetic sense of deliverance from sin. The provision of a covering for Adam and Eve is immediate atonement. There are always signs and seals to covenants, and the covering, the provision of animal skins, the slaughtering of animals and blood being shed implied, the provision of a covering for Adam and Eve is immediate atonement. But chapter 3, verse 15 is eschatology. That is having to do with end times, looking towards the future and the end of all things. Genesis 3:15 is eschatology in that it looks into the future for an advent of a seed. And this text is the subject of much controversy too. Now, Dr. Hamilton notes three exegetical highlights not often seen in the Hebrew text. I'm going to get into the weeds here a little bit, but it should be fairly clear what I'm trying to do. So let us get our weed whacker and go into the weeds and find out exactly what we're dealing with here. This is the only place, number one, three things I want to point out to you. First of all, this is the only place in the Old Testament that the Hebrew word for seed, translated offspring in many translate, I prefer seed, the more literal, occurs with a third-person feminine pronominal suffix, if you know anything about Hebrew. Pronouns are always supposed to agree with their antecedents in gender, number, and case. Well, this number does not agree with the verb. The third-person feminine pronominal suffix translated her seed. It's an anomaly in the Septuagint, her sperm. And Hamilton says, where is the man, the father? The verb is neuter, and the pronominal suffix is feminine. They're supposed to agree. This is a sophomore exegetical mistake, most would say. But it's not a mistake. It's very intentional. Okay? That's the point. It's very intentional. Secondly, the pronoun he, which is masculine, and he shall bruise your head, does not agree with its antecedent word seed, which is neuter, as I've mentioned. The pronoun and the verb are supposed to agree in gender, number, and case. Of more than 100 occurrences, Dr. Hamilton says, of more than 100 occurrences of the pronoun he in the Greek translation of Genesis, this is the only instance where he does not agree in gender with its antecedent. So the author is being very deliberate. Moses is being very deliberate in this, okay? It's not a sophomoric mistake. Thirdly, God himself sovereignly ordains this bitter struggle. He is the subject of the verb. God himself sovereignly ordains this bitter struggle in redemptive history for the crushing of the head of the serpent, not the seed, the head of the serpent. You might expect the crushing of the seed from the context, but no, it is the serpent's head which will be crushed. So, this is no plan B strategy. Adam and Eve blew it, we'll have to go with plan B. No, plan A this is. It is fully in God's predestined plan. We assert this then as reformed people. This is fully in God's predestined plan. Just as a side note, an advertisement here for the upcoming series in the new year, we'll be unfolding the five of us are going to be five men in this congregation that will be taking on the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we'll be looking at God's predestined plan in the creation and fall as well. So this is just this fits in integrally with that predestined plan. Okay, the advertisement is over. So although the promise that is given here will take millennia to unfold, there will be an advent of the seed. There will be an advent of the seed. This is why it's one of those texts that we can preach at this season of the year. It is also appropriate for this season in that this is one of those Bible verses that is a covenant marker. Some of you are going through the membership course, and in lesson four, we make that point, we amplify that point. This text is a covenant marker, a text that indicates the cutting of a covenant, the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. In what kind of economy do we meet God? Does God just act willy-nilly? Is he like the gods of Greece and just impetuously acts on whatever impulse he may have at the time? No, he's not like the pagan gods at all. Some of us have been so immersed and inured in the Christian faith for so long, we are accustomed to an orderly God, and we can say he is faithful to the terms of his covenant. He lays them all out for us so we know what to expect. An orderly and a gracious God. Not so in the pagan panoply of gods. But here we have a marker of that covenant of grace. What is the covenant of grace? Very crucial, very important to understand as a Christian. Okay? Francis Turton and his magisterial works, a three-volume work, the Eclectic Theology, excuse me, Francis Turton. He puts it this way: the covenant of grace is a gratuitous pact between God the offended and man the offender, entered into in Christ, in which God freely, on account of Christ, promises to man the remission of sins and salvation. And man, in dependence upon the same grace, promises faith and obedience. That is just an eloquent and concise definition of the covenant of grace. You need to understand the covenant of grace if you're going to understand salvation, not your own salvation, and the operation of God's grace in your heart and your mind. You must understand the covenant of grace. I'll read that definition once more, okay? Francis Turton, the covenant of grace is a gratuitous pact that is freely given of grace. The covenant of grace is a gratuitous pact between God the offended and man the offender, entered into in Christ, in which God freely, on account of Christ, promises to man the remission of sins and salvation. And man, in dependence upon the same grace, promises faith and obedience. When you testify to the Lord and his salvation of your soul, you implicitly promise faith and obedience to him. Well, is man any more able to keep the commandments of God as he was before the fall? Huh? We say no, and no way are we able in and of ourselves to keep faith and obedience in promise to him. In the day that you eat of it, that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Our spiritual death, Adam's spiritual death, was immediate, indicated by the narrative, right? Adam, where are you? He's hiding. He has to clothe himself. He realizes his nakedness. He is spiritually dead immediately. His physical death, later. Adam and all his seed subsequently are now dead in their trespasses and sins. Every child born is born dead in their sins as a true son of Adam. As our confession of faith puts it, man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, that is the covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience, we are incapable then of life by that covenant. At the time of his creation, Adam was capable of perfect and personal obedience, fully capable. And had he maintained, had he stood, we would have all been capable as well. But after his spiritual death, he lost all ability to do so. This is important to understand out of the gate. Understand about yourself, understand about those around you, understand about your own children, that we are born incapable of perfect and personal obedience. If indeed there will be remission of sins and salvation, it will not be achieved by man. It will not be achieved by ourselves and our own labors and powers. We will not be capable of perfect and personal obedience. Salvation must be supplied freely, gratuitously, by promise. Salvation must be by grace. It must be lavished upon us graciously by the offended one himself, and that is God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you see why we call God gracious and why we call this a covenant of grace? But he doesn't work willy-nilly, haphazardly, in spontaneous free form like some covenant cosmic pantomime artist. No, the grace of God will channel through the spiritual economy that we have talked about. I emphasize that again and again. God will supply salvation through a spiritual economy, a spiritual order called a covenant, ergo, the covenant of grace. And we see the covenant of grace here in seed form, if you will, pun intended. We see the covenant of grace in seed form with the promise of a seed that will crush the head of the serpent, an offspring. As Dr. Hamilton puts it, as John Calvin puts it, he says, this is the order and economy which God observed in dispensing the covenant of his mercy, that as the course of time accelerated the time of its full exhibition, he illustrated it from day to day with additional revelations. Therefore, in the beginning, when the first promise was given to Adam, it was like the kindling of some feeble sparks. Subsequent ascensions cause a considerable enlargement of the light, which continued to increase more and more and diffused in splendor through a wide extent until at length every cloud being dissipated, Christ, the Son of Righteousness, completely illumined the whole world. Calvin is not boring. Sometimes we raise our eyebrows and say, oh, that stern old Calvinist with predestination. No. Calvin is eloquent when he speaks of the covenants, and he speaks of Christ, the Son of Righteousness, completely illumining the whole world. So here we have the essence of progressive revelation. This must be understood, too, if we are to understand the covenant of grace. Progressive revelation. That is, the light of the gospel begins as feeble sparks, as Calvin calls them. I've lit campfires before, and sparks can be feeble and take 3, 4, 5, 6 times, right, to light a fire. These are not feeble in that sense, but they are in, they do sort of small and seemingly feeble sparks of the covenant of grace. They are. These feeble sparks will be fanned into a flame with the covenant with Noah. It will become a blazing fire with the covenant of Abraham. It will become a conflagration with the covenant of David, a nuclear explosion with the old covenant, and bursting into the sun of righteousness, then with Christ. That's the sense of progressive revelation. And the covenant here is indicated in the poetic curse that's pronounced upon the serpent, too. A poetic curse. And it's most of your translations is laid out in poetic strophes. He says, I will put enmity, and that's a crucial word, that is perpetual, bitter hatred and conflict. There will be enmity. It's ubiquitous throughout the Old Testament. Indicating enmity between races, enmity between tribes, enmity between peoples. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, exemplified in the very next chapter with Cain and Abel, for example, and between your seed and her seed. And, of course, the generations under Enoch, there was indeed enmity between Enoch and his generation. There will be enmity between Noah and his generation. Enmity. God-ordained enmity. Here's the bitter irony of choosing to follow the serpent and implicitly covenant with him and make Satan, now the serpent, humanity's mediator. What a foul trade. Man does not live without covenant. You may think you're free. You cannot be free and independent. By nature, you are a covenant man. And our first father made the choice to switch his covenant mediator from the living God to the dying serpent. Instead of sublime fellowship with God the Creator, man now finds himself in a God-ordained enmity with the serpent, with whom he has contracted a covenant of death. Isaiah puts it this way, with his generation, he said that his generation puts it like this. He says, we have made a covenant with death. They have been bragging to Isaiah. We have made a covenant with death. And with Sheol, we have a pact. We have made lies our refuge. And falsehood, we take refuge. That is what our first father has done to us. How our race has confirmed this principle subsequently throughout redemptive history. That seed was subverted and corrupted by the sons of God who took the daughters of men as wives and produced the Nephilim on the earth pre-flood and also afterward, as we read and are reading from the law today. Genesis 6 indicates this. The reading we had from the Old Testament today as well then indicates that they still lingered long, long after the flood into the generations of David. It's also reflected in Pharaoh's attempt to abort the chosen people and a deliverer, to circumvent, to destroy, to kill the seed to come by killing the Jews, by killing Israel. And that enmity, that perpetual bitter conflict, persists down through redemptive history, emblemized from time to time in vignettes like David and Goliath, right? Carried on by his mighty men. Or reflected in the book of Esther. What does Haman try to do? Haman comes to hate the Jews so thoroughly. Haman the Agagite, descendants of the Amalekites, bitter enemies of Israel as well. The enemy of all the Jews, he was Haman the Agagite. He plotted against the Jews to destroy them, to wipe them all out. And he cast the poor, the lot, to crush and destroy them, ergo Purim, the holiday of the Jews, Purim. And then it's also seen in the cameo of enmity when Herod tried to kill the infant king in Bethlehem, too, a reflection of the bitter enmity, the warfare between the seeds. So, we do see the respective seeds in bitter enmity all through redemptive history. But not without hope, fortunately. Not without hope for the seed of the woman. And that brings us to point two. Verse 15b. The covenant of grace. In order that there be redemption of a now fallen seed of man, God has ordained the bitter death of a seed from each. One fatal, the other final. Two deaths, one fatal, the other final. From verse 15b. Now here's where our sophomore grammar era comes up against sound theology. The masculine pronoun he, which should be neuter in being in agreement than with the verb, but is masculine. The masculine pronoun he indicates that one from among the indistinct, generalized seed will emerge to crush the head of the serpent. Now, Paul's exegetical insight we had from our New Testament reading today. Paul's exegetical insight regarding the same phenomenon with Abraham in Galatians, it applies here too. There you remember, Paul says, it does not say, and to seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, which is Christ. Same here. Singular, masculine, pronoun, referring then to Christ. Christ to come. Does not say seeds which crush the head, but one, he, which of course will be Christ. And this comports well with the covenant of grace. Seeds, the general pool of mankind, is not capable of crushing the head of the serpent. Subsequent redemptive history will flesh out, pun intended, who this seed, singular, is, and why he was both God and man. He indeed was capable to accomplish this feat. Okay? We can triumphantly say that now. Do you see how eloquent and accurate the allusion to the cross is here? He will crush your head. That is indeed a final blow, a poetic curse. You will bruise his heel. That is fatal, but not final. How serpentine the action is here. Condemned to crawl on his belly and lick the dust, all the serpent can reach effectively is the heel of man. In particular, of the man, the one seed from among men. If they had only known the bruising of the heel he accomplishes at the cross, when it seems the final victorious death blow to the seed of Eve, how triumphant Satan must have felt. But as Paul says, describing the resurrection in comparison, none of the rulers of this age, and when he talks about the rulers of this age, he's talking about the spiritual rulers we've been describing in the book of Ephesians, the spiritual rulers and authorities and so on, right? None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If indeed they knew, right, that they were actually sealing his triumph by crucifying him. How serpentine the action is here. This bruising of the heel, he accomplishes at the cross, but is not final. It is fatal, but it is not final. Because as Peter in his Pentecost sermon observes and sees it clearly now, where he didn't see it before, he sees it clearly now, citing David. He observes it was not possible that death could keep its prey. The seed rose from the dead, and in doing so, dealt a final death blow to the serpent. As man has done to physical serpents countless times in history, crushing their heads in the dust, so Christ did once, redemptively, to the spiritual serpent, crushing its head in a final death blow. Death is swallowed up in victory, as Paul puts it. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It is Christ and Christ alone who is able to accomplish this feat. It is Christ as the second Adam who obeys perfectly and personally on behalf of all his seed. That's important to remember here as well. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeds, keeps perfectly. You want to know how it looks to obey the law, to keep the law of God perfectly, joyously, effortlessly, if we can put it that way, not really effortlessly in that sense, but graciously and fully, how it is to live perfectly a life. Look to the life of Christ. That's why we love the Gospels, because Christ lives life perfectly to the fullest on our behalf. His righteousness becomes yours when he becomes yours. This he does where the first Adam failed. It is Christ the seed who merits all of the righteousness on behalf of his people that Adam forfeited. And this righteousness is freely given. Covenant of grace. It is freely given to you. It is imputed to the sinner, the offender, as an act of grace. That's why we call it the covenant of grace. He sets the terms and then he keeps the terms. And he does so faithfully and lovingly and graciously. As every covenant has stipulations, though, commands to be obeyed, so too the covenant of grace. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Man, in dependence upon the same grace, promises faith and obedience. Faith is a gift, brothers and sisters. Obedience is a gift, impossible of attainment unless given by grace. But this God does in Christ. We see this reinforced in every subsequent covenant which follows, and we'll track some of them when we won't exhaust all the marvelous covenants of the Old Testament, but we will examine a few more of them. And in them all, obedience is a gift. Faith is a gift. All of these covenants are corollaries of this same covenant of grace, okay? What a beautiful thing to come out of a curse. Anathema to the serpent, but a blessing to us. This is what is called the Proto-Evangelium. Proto-Evangelium. Learn to pronounce that. That's a Latin word that every Reformed Christian, every Christian should have on the tip of their tongue. Proto-Evangelium. That means the first mention of the gospel. First indication, if you will, of the gospel. Revelation sufficient to save Adam and Eve and all subsequent generations, until progressive revelation reveals more and more light, more and more light, until we have the bursting of the Son of Righteousness in Christ himself. In the final analysis, Dr. Hamilton says, Genesis 3:15 is the pronouncement of words of judgment which are redemptive and not vindictive in purpose. I like that. Genesis 3:15 is a curse that's redemptive and not vindictive in purpose. Dr. John Collins puts it this way. He says, Genesis fosters a messianic expectation, doesn't it? That's well put too. Genesis fosters, encourages, right? Births, seeds. Genesis fosters a messianic expectation of which this verse is the headwaters. Oh, another nice metaphor. Headwaters that turn into a flood by the time we get to the Lord Jesus Christ. How we see God's love for us, brothers and sisters, even so soon after the fall. The promise of the coming, the advent of a seed who would deliver us. Well, let us now come to that place then, where we find the covenant of grace reprised for us in the simple elements of bread and wine, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ in the supper of the Lord.